Greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Pentecost 2012. This is a great feast of God, has many meanings, has to do with the New Testament church, as we saw yesterday. It had to do with the nation of Israel, the wedding and marriage of the Lord to ancient Israel, the wedding feast that they had there, and everything to do with the Old Testament, beginning with Mount Sinai. Now, let's understand some things concerning Pentecost and how it applies. So let's come here to Leviticus 23, and let's see what the command is. Now, we've already covered it previously, and we've read about it, how to count to Pentecost. And if you begin on the first day of the week, which was then the wave sheaf offering day with Christ ascending to heaven, and you count 50 days, you end up on a first day of the week again. Now, let's look at some of the things concerning the Feast of Pentecost and what God has commanded, and let's see some of the things that we will learn with it as well. Now, we know how to count it, and let's come down here to verse 17. On the day of Pentecost, there was a special wave loaf offering that was to come out of every home made with the new grain from the harvest, because Pentecost pictures the end of the wheat and barley harvest. You shall bring out of your homes two wave loaves of 2/10 parts. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now, why were they baked with leaven? Remember, during the days of unleavened bread, leaven is a type of sin. Leaven is a type of vanity. But why have it here? What does it mean? Well, hold your place right here and come to Matthew 13. Let's ask the question while we're turning there. Is there a good use of leaven? And if there's a good use of leaven, what does it picture? If it's something that God says is good, something that also portrays itself as likened to the kingdom of God, then there has to be a good use for leaven. And so why have these two loaves then baked with leaven? All right, let's pick it up here. Matthew 13, okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 33. Now this becomes very interesting. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven. Now, is the kingdom of heaven sin? No. Is the kingdom of heaven against God? No. It's actually from God and pictures righteousness, correct? Yes, indeed. Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened. Now, this has something to do with the 2 leavened loaves back here in Leviticus 23. And let's see what that's all about. Now, what happens when you put leaven into the dough? Well, it rises, and what happens? The dough changes form. So, a good use of leaven is compared to the Holy Spirit working within us in a good way to change us. Much like the washing of the water of the Word is to change us. Now, the leaven is to fill us with the character of God through the Holy Spirit. And in this case, since the Holy Spirit is unseen, and since the action of the leaven is something that is visible, but we don't see the actual leaven working, do we? Just like we don't see the actual Holy Spirit working in us, but we can see the results of it by change of character, by growing in love, by growing in knowledge, by growing in understanding, by being led of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the harvest comes, the harvest is over, and the harvest is the first resurrection. And when the first resurrection takes place, then there is a change. Likewise, when you put leaven in dough and then you bake it, you bake in permanently the change. So these 2 loaves here in Leviticus 23, picture those from the Old Testament and those from the New Testament who will be changed and presented to God at the resurrection, which is on Pentecost. Now, we'll see that a little later when we get into Revelation. Now, let's continue on with it. Here's what they picture. Verse 17. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, we have two parallels. The premier offering, the first of the first fruits, pictured Christ, his resurrection and ascension. Then, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. Well, the harvest begins with Jesus and it ends in the resurrection. That's why these are the first fruits to the Lord. Now let's look at some things that were also offered with this. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs. Now why seven lambs? Where do we see the number seven in relation to the church? We see it in the letters to the seven churches, the letters of Jesus Christ, a direct message to all the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So we have seven lambs, without blemish of the first year, a young bull and two rams. Now, these probably are showing the strength of symbolic of Christ, and the two rams will then also would be offered as a burnt offering, a thank offering, and would be a type of something used in the wedding supper of the Lamb. They shall be for a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings, with their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, the sweet savor to the Lord. Now then, because we're still human beings and we're still looking forward to it, they also had to do this. Then you shall sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. A wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now notice, these are the offerings that were to be given. But we need to understand what this is. Verse 21, on the 50th day, proclaim on the selfsame day. All right, that goes clear back to verse 16. So verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all connected together. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it may be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And then we are told in Deuteronomy 16 that in the Feast of Weeks, which is what this is, the Feast of Weeks, that we are to bring an offering to God as we are able. And so like we do every holy day, we take up an offering. Now all of these offerings, it's not a solicitation for money. It is not merchandising to get more from you. But it is something that God wants us to do. And also when we respond to God, God blesses us in kind. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And God's grace is able to provide all sufficiency to us in all things. And so always remember this when you bring an offering to God. Are you thankful to know the truth? Are you thankful to understand your calling? Are you thankful for the Holy Spirit of God? Are you thankful that you understand about the holy days? Are you thankful that God is dealing in your lives? Well, not only thank him in your prayers, but also like everything else God does, he wants us to show not only by our actions, but by our substance that we love him, that we look to him, that we honor him, that we worship him. So at this time, we'll take a pause and we'll take up an offering. And we'll be right back. Now let's continue on with the day of Pentecost 2012. I hope that you have already received your appointed times of Jesus the Messiah, and that you have read concerning the anointed Messiah, the appointed time of Jesus' anointing, and the beginning of his ministry. Now, this becomes a very interesting thing, as we have pointed out. His ministry began on the Day of Atonement, 26 AD, which was the beginning of a Jubilee year. And he was tempted of the devil by 40 days and 40 nights. And isn't it interesting that that Day of Atonement was on a Wednesday? Now think about this for a minute. Follow this through. What day of the week did Jesus end his ministry? On the Passover day, which was what? On a Wednesday in the middle of the week, 30 AD. 3.5 year ministry. Now think about that. Think about how these appointed times really apply, because the appointed time is going to apply to the resurrection. And it's going to fulfill all the prophecies that we have concerning it. And it's going to be a mammoth and fantastic thing that's going to take place. And brethren, this is going to be the greatest thing since the creation of the world. Because the reason for the creation of the world and the reason for the creation of human beings is to expand the kingdom of God. And the reason for the New Testament church and those who came before us and those who will come after us until Christ returns is for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the carrying out of God's plan. And God wants us to have our part, and God wants us to be willing. God wants us to love him and serve him and understand that what he is doing is so marvelous and tremendous and awesome. And he's going to do great things leading up to the return of Christ and the first resurrection. And you and I and all the saints through all time who are dead and buried and waiting in the grave for the first resurrection, we're going to be part of that. The greatest thing that has ever come to the earth. And God is going to give us eternal life. God is going to show us what we need to be doing. And we're going to be permanently changed. We are going to be partakers of the divine nature. And having escaped all the corruption of the flesh and this world. And that's what the gospel is all about. So since Jesus began his ministry with the temptation of Satan the devil, he could not announce who he was. Now he had several occasions to do it. He came to the temple, cast out the money changers, the animals, and things like that. But he didn't say, "Hey everyone, I'm the Messiah." No, he did it on the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of the Weeks, or Pentecost. Now why did he do it then? Well, as you have read in the book, the appointed times of Jesus the Messiah, is because counting to Pentecost is a mini jubilee. And the preaching of the gospel is the meaning of the jubilee. Now let's read it right here in Luke, the fourth chapter, Luke 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and according to his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, you will notice in the Holy Bible, in its original order, a footnote explaining that the Greek is telling us that this is the day of the weeks, or Pentecost. And he stood up to read. And there was given him the book of Isaiah the prophet, and when he unrolled the scroll, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All knew there were messianic prophecies. Remember, many of them were looking for the Messiah. Jesus was healing, raising the dead, preaching the gospel. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal those who are brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, that's both physical and spiritual, and to send forth deliverance to those who have been crushed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is the Jubilee year of God. Isn't that something? So God used Pentecost, a mini Jubilee, to announce the Jubilee gospel preaching of Christ. God manifested in the flesh, come to this earth to do the will of God, to bring a special message to all mankind, to raise up his 12 apostles, to begin his church, to prepare them to be crucified, dead and buried 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then raised from the dead. Then isn't it interesting? Think on this. Jesus was born on a weekly Sabbath, and he was raised from the dead on a weekly Sabbath, meaning he was born again, the firstborn from the dead, on a weekly Sabbath. The firstborn of God, on a weekly Sabbath, it was the Day of Trumpets. Now listen, brethren, the appointed times of God are fantastic. God has given us wisdom and knowledge and understanding as to what these things mean. And we need to understand and live them. We need to thank God for them. We need to realize how important that they really are. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended to the Father on wave sheaf offering day, came back that same day, walked through the walls, appeared to the disciples, and explained to them about the prophecies in the law, the prophets, and Psalms concerning his ministry. And he opened their minds to understanding. Then he was seen of them 40 days and 40 nights. We come here to the book of Luke. Let's begin in chapter 1. And let's see the last words of Christ before he ascended into heaven. And then what happened on the day of Pentecost. Because it ties in with the use of Pentecost and the meaning of it. So he appeared to them 40 days and 40 nights, with many infallible proofs. Then verse 4, and while they were assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit after not many days. So then, when they were assembled together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? See, not knowing the whole plan of God, and none of us really do know the whole plan of God. Now, we may know more than they did at that time, but do we know the whole plan of God? No. They didn't know that it was going to be several thousand years later, and after billions and billions and billions and billions more people were born and lived and died, kingdoms rise and fall. They didn't know that. God did. Christ did. So he told them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. Now, I explained that in the appointed times of Jesus the Messiah. We can know the approximate time, but because of the upset in the earth and the sun and the moon, that day and night is going to be the beginning of days and day and night, and the second visible sun, which is the sign of Son of Man in the sky for over a year. No one's going to know what day is which. But Paul told the brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, you're not to be ignorant, brethren, because you know the times and the seasons. So we know the holy days. Now, continuing on, verse 8. But you yourselves shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. And that last phrase there is a prophecy of all the preaching of the churches down to the very return of Christ. Now, have Bibles and the gospel gone to the ends of the earth? Yes. What do they contain? They contain the writing and teachings of the apostle, correct? Now, we preach it, we teach it, but it is their witness, is it not? And so while they are long dead and gone waiting the resurrection, their work and their words and their writings are still going to the ends of the earth. So then Jesus disappeared, went up into the clouds. An angel said, quit gazing. This Jesus whom you saw go will return in like manner. And so they went back. They selected one to replace Judas who fell, and that was Matthias. Then on the day of Pentecost, very interesting, isn't it? Now think about the day of Pentecost when the children of Israel were there to receive the law. There were the trumpets blowing. There was the wind blowing. There was the lightning, the thunder, and all of this, and the voice of God. Now this time, right at the temple, and the Holy Spirit had to be given right at the temple because that's where God put his name. And so God had to start there. And so here's what he did. A powerful spiritual event. And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was being fulfilled. Now this is in the morning as it was being fulfilled. They were all with one accord in the same place. That is, the 120 were there in Solomon's porch. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like the rushing of a powerful wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them the words to proclaim. Now this was a tremendous thing. Now it lists all of those who were there. All of the devout Jews from everywhere in the diaspora. And they heard these things going on. They heard what they were preaching. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't drunkenness. It was the preaching of the wonderful works of God. All right? Heard them in their own language. They were amazed and perplexed. They didn't know what it was. Some of them said they're drunk. Well, that wasn't true. So then Peter stood up, verse 14, with the 11 and lifted up his voice and spoke out, men, Jews, and all of those who inhabit Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And so then he quotes it. Now remember, when Jesus died, it got dark. There were earthquakes. There were signs in the heaven. Now, part of it was from Joel. But also part of this is for a future Pentecost when the resurrection occurs. Here we have on this Pentecost the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that necessary missing ingredient to change the human heart, to change the human mind, to be begotten as the son or daughter of God, to develop the character of God, and all of those things. Now, the worship of God and the relationship of God was going to change, not instantly, because the temple continued for 40 years, but it was going to gradually from that time be an individual relationship by those who were baptized and received the Holy Spirit of God. So, Peter gave the prophecy, and then he tells them about Christ, whom they crucified by the predetermined knowledge of God. And then he talks about David. David the patriarch is not the one who was raised from the dead, for his tomb was still there. They could go to it and see it. Now let's pick it up here in verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, how many were there at that Feast of Pentecost? Thousands, tens of thousands. And remember, all of those who would come to the feast from the diaspora would go home and they would tell about Jesus. They would tell about the miracles. They would tell about the healings. They would tell about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And so people were wondering what was happening. And word went out when he was crucified and died on the day of Passover. And imagine that many people came to Jerusalem to find out now what was going to happen after this man had died, because many thought that he was the Messiah. All right? So Peter's answering that question. And he's telling them what happened to Jesus. Therefore, having been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this that you are now seeing and hearing, that is, upon all of the apostles. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Quoting scripture, all of these prophecies, you see. Therefore, verse 36, after he said that Jesus had ascended, therefore let all the house of Israel know with full assurance that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, God's Spirit was there, moving those who were really responsive to what they were being told, moving them to repentance. And after hearing this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a desperate situation that we're looking at here. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this is the promise that is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God may call. And then 3,000 were baptized. So just as God began the official nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, God began the official church of God at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple stood, because God placed his name there. And everything that had to do with the gospel had to come from God, where he placed his name, and in power and demonstration of God's Spirit according to the prophecies that were given. And so God did this. That's quite a thing. Now, we know that the harvest is 7 weeks, don't we? And we know he began the church there. Now let's come to the book of Revelation, and let's see that just as there are 7 weeks to the harvest, there are 7 churches. And let's see what God is going to do here. All right? Revelation, the 2nd chapter. We're not going to go through every single one of the 7 churches, but I want you to understand that we have in the book of Revelation the 7 churches. Now, those represent 3 different things. Number one, the churches that were in existence at the time that John received the message to write the letters to them. Number two, the prophecy of the churches of God down through history. And remember, this is the only place where there's a prophecy of the churches of God from the time of the death of John until the return of Christ. Now also at the end time, because we have 7 coming out of 7 and coming out of 7. So the 3rd 7th of these will be the churches of God on earth in the end times as God looks upon them. Now, the corporate structure that we have today for doing business in the world does not constitute the spiritual church of God. God looks to the heart. God looks to the preaching. God looks to the faithfulness. God looks to the problems and difficulties that need to be changed and overcome. And all of those churches who have done things that they should not do, he tells them, repent. And so then we have the harvest of the 7 churches. Now, that takes 49 days or 7 weeks. Now, there is another special harvest that is for God alone. However, since Jesus made a promise, he said that he would build his church and that the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. Now, we know at the end time there's a great martyrdom coming, and they will have the means and the ability to track down everyone that does not belong to this world, and they are going to martyr them And they will get every last single one of them. So that's why we find in Revelation, the 12th chapter, about there are some who go to a place of safety. And we find in Luke 17 that it's going to be the angels who will take them there. It's not going to be a work of men. Just like the sending of the Holy Spirit was not a work of men. Just like conversion is not a work of men, it is a work of God. So likewise, for those who are going to a place of safety, and we don't know who they are, and no man is going to choose them because God alone knows the heart, so God is going to select them and have the angels take them to the place of safety. And everyone wants to know, well, where is the place of safety? Well, if you go there, you'll find out when you arrive. If you think you know it now and you don't go there, your knowledge does you no good at all, does it? Because you must be faithful unto death. Now then, the great tribulation begins. And the great tribulation, when it is unleashed, is going to come in fury. And there are many prophecies that talk about it. Daniel, the 11th chapter, is there's the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the south pushes at the king of the north, and he comes like a great whirlwind and comes down into Egypt, and he goes into the Holy Land. And then the leader, the one who is the beast, goes into the temple of God because the Jews are going to build another temple. And he goes in there and he stops the Passover sacrifices. And he walks into the Holy of Holies and proclaims that he himself is God. Then he receives a deadly wound, and the deadly wound is healed. And then the 42 months of evil, the great tribulation, engulfs the whole world. So let's come to Revelation 6, and let's see how this comes. The six seals. I know we've covered a lot of time and space in what I've already said, but I'm trying to connect it together for the use of Pentecost and the resurrection and the marriage supper and the marriage of the Lamb, because all of those take place right after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. So let's go forward with this. Revelation 6, verse 1. And I looked, when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and one sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. False Christ. False prophet. This is part of Revelation 13, the second half, which describes the action of what takes place with this. Now here is where the great tribulation begins, the next seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth and cause them to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him. And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a black horse, and the one sitting on him had a balance in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the living creature say, "A measure of wheat for a silver coin, and three measures of barley for a silver coin, and see that you do not damage the oil or the wine." Because you see, look at this day and age. When war comes, it is going to be great and devastating. And there are going to be people out of food, out of water, homes devastated. Have you seen enough carnage going on in this world through your own television set to know how it's going to be? Have you seen what's happened in Syria? Have you seen what is happened in Iraq? Have you seen what has happened in Darfur? Yes, only this is going to be magnified so much greater than you have ever thought. This is going to be the greatest catastrophe and war to hit the earth at the hands of man and Satan the devil. Let's go on. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, and there was a pale horse, and the one sitting on it was Death. That was his name, death. And the grave followed him, and authority was given to them over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with death and by the beast of the earth. And that's going to happen quickly. These are going to be some tremendous events, and it's going to affect the whole world. See, the thing, the key in understanding the book of Revelation is that these are worldwide events. These are not some little isolated things in a little corner of a far-off country in the world. These are gigantic events affecting the whole world. Now then, here's the fifth seal, the martyrdom of the saints at the end time. Those who were not taken to a place of safety. And we have to stand up and be counted. We have to stand up and give our lives for Christ because he gave his life for us. And remember, we promise to be faithful unto death. And that means regardless of how it comes. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those. Now this is in vision. This is to tell us what is going to happen and reflect upon all of those who have been martyred before us, who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? See, Christ is coming as the avenger, the blood avenger, the king, the priest, the Almighty God. He's not coming like some sneak Messiah in the dark of the night and sneaking in with a secret rapture. He's coming with all power and all glory. And white robes were given to them that they, and they were told that they should rest yet a short time until it be fulfilled that their fellow servants and their brethren would also be killed just as they had been. Well, that takes place. And when the last saint who has the Holy Spirit of God has been killed, those in the place of safety will keep the church perpetually alive and the grave shall not touch them. But those when the last one has been killed, then, just before Pentecost, a year and a half before the literal return of Christ and the saints on the earth, then the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken like it has never been shaken before. And this is going to be an awesome event indeed. Now we'll take a break and we'll come back and we'll see the other uses of Pentecost. Now let's continue on the Feast of Pentecost 2012. Let's look at another use of Pentecost and the event that takes place just before that. Now, let's understand something. There are many other prophecies that we can fit in, but in order to get the story flow of what is taking place and to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to have to leave the reading of those direct quotes out of this sermon because there's just not enough time to do so. Now, let's continue on in Revelation 6. We've gone through the first five seals. Get the time setting now. Put in your notes, Hosea 5, the last verse, and then Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. And this will show you that the tribulation against Israel is approximately not quite two and a half years, at the end of 2 days, and the third day he will revive us. So this gives us a year and a half left. If 2 years have passed, a year and a half left of the 3.5 year tribulation. So right at this point, just before he lifts the tribulation against the children of Israel, here is what he does to signal that now I am going to intervene directly in the affairs of this world. Jesus Christ is going to make himself known. He's going to make himself known in a very powerful way. First of all, we're going to read it right here in verse 6. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the heavens departed like a scroll when it's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Well, this is quite a thing. We're going to see simultaneously, right with this, another thing happens. And that is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So the heavens, the earth, the sea, as God says in Haggai the second chapter, in Isaiah the second chapter, that he's going to shake the earth and the seas and the land and the heavens. And this is going to make the earth almost a desolate ruin. Let's go on. Here's how it's going to fit in. And the heavens departed like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the powerful men, all the elite of the world, all of the synagogue of Satan. Yes. And every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because great is the day of his wrath has come, and who has the power to stand? Now, in Matthew 24, here's the other part of that that's going to take place. And so we will have this shining in the heavens. Simultaneously, when this takes place, and there's about a year and a half left, and we will see shortly after this event that on the next Pentecost, which then will be the Pentecost before the resurrection, God is going to do his spiritual harvest himself, which may even turn out to be greater than a harvest of all the churches. All right? Matthew 24, and it says, now let's come back to Matthew 24, and let's see about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay? Because at this time, because of the false prophet and the one who is the beast saying, I'm the Christ, I'm God manifested in the flesh. Jesus said, for there shall arise false, this is verse 24, Matthew 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall present great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now you can read of that in Revelation, the 13th chapter. Therefore, if they say to you, come and see, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Come and see, he's in the secret chambers, do not believe it. For as the light of day, which comes forth from the east and shines as far as the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why when the heavens roll back as a scroll, this is when that sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. Now notice what it says here, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then it's going to be a little more than a year until the resurrection takes place. Now back here to Revelation, the 7th chapter. So everything settles down after the heavens depart as a scroll, and then they see this second sun in the sky. So all timing of day and night, which day is what, is all messed up. Has the earth moved out of its orbit a bit? Has it slowed down? Has it speeded up? All of those things are possibilities. That's why No man knows the day or the hour, only the Father in heaven above, because it's in his authority, you see. Now, we can understand from the holy days the flow of events to take place, but will we understand exactly which day is the holy day after everything has been shaken out of its usual order? No, we won't. But nevertheless, the holy days still tell us the events. So we have here. Now, after that settles down, what's going to happen? Well, men are going to start cleaning up. They're going to start recovering from it. Now, between Pentecost and trumpets is how long? Well, it's about 3.5 months, about 4 months, 3.5 months. All right, during that period then, the world is going to be repairing and getting itself back into shape. In the meantime, God is going to seal the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. Now, this will take place on the Pentecost before the last Pentecost on which the resurrection takes place. So all of these of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude are those that will be the workers of the parable that are hired at the last hour. Now, starts out here, God is going to send an angel to do it. God is going to give them the Holy Spirit. They are going to be saved, beginning with the tribe of Judah. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes is 144,000. And then a great innumerable multitude after that. All of these will be in the first resurrection, as we see by the flow of the rest of chapter 7. Then we have beginning chapter 8, the Feast of Trumpets, next to the last Feast of Trumpets. Because the last Feast of Trumpets is when we come back to the earth with Christ. So here, this last year of the tribulation are going to be all of the trumpet plagues. And all of the great wars that are listed there are going to take place. And it's going to be a magnificent thing. It is going to be an awesome thing indeed. And it will be the angels of God against men and demons. And all of the trumpets will sound. The last three will be the three woes. And then when the seventh trumpet sounds, which then is on the next Pentecost, last Pentecost. Let's see what happens. So you see, God used Pentecost to give the law. God used Pentecost to start the church. God used Pentecost to seal the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. God used Pentecost now for the resurrection. That is all wonderful that we need to understand. Now there's some other things that are going to take place with it. And we'll get to that in just a bit. But let's come here to Revelation 11, and let's pick it up here in verse 14. Now this is after the two witnesses are killed, lie in the street 3 days and three nights, and then they're resurrected and called to heaven. That ends the second woe. Behold, the third woe is coming immediately. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Now that's the last trumpet. That's when the resurrection takes place. Not on the Feast of Trumpets, because it is the great trump, the last trump. Okay? The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign into the ages of eternity." And the 24 elders who sit before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, for you have taken to yourself your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to all of those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Quite an amazing thing. That's the seventh trumpet. Now, let's see the harvest of the righteous defined in a little different way. Let's come here to Revelation 14. And we are going to see that it is likened unto a harvest, the final harvest. So this has to be the harvest of the last Pentecost. And this has to be the resurrection, because there are more things to take place. Now let's pick this up, Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked and beheld a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud, having a golden crown on his head, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth, that is, of the saints, from Abel down to the last two witnesses. It's time for the resurrection. Last two witnesses will be first and be just ahead of everybody else. Okay? And he who was sitting on a cloud thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the temple in heaven. Okay? Now this is going to be the harvest of the wicked, which then, what do we have? We have the same sequence. We have the harvest of the saints, and then we have the harvest of the wicked. That is the seven last plagues. So we have these pictured, the resurrection of the saints, then the seven last plagues. And that follows right along with chapter 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation. The resurrection of the saints, and then the seven last plagues. And then we'll get to Revelation 19 and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay? Now, we won't talk about the harvest of the wicked, but that applies. Verses 18, 19, and 20 apply to chapter 16 and the last part of chapter 19. Okay? But let's see what happens to those who are resurrected. If we're going to meet Christ in the air, which it says that we are, what are we going to do? Now, when we're resurrected, do we know anything about how to operate our new spiritual bodies? No. Do we know what we're going to do? No. How about all of those who have been resurrected who have no understanding of the end time events? How are they going to know what to do? So you see, the sea of glass becomes a very important thing. So probably what is going to happen, the sign of the Son of Man, which appears as the second sun, is going to suddenly come toward the earth. Swoosh! And when it gets to just over Jerusalem, it's going to come down into the clouds. Christ in the clouds. And it becomes a great sea of glass right over Jerusalem. Now the world is going to think this is an alien invasion. And in one sense, they're correct. Because God the Father and Jesus Christ and the holy angels of God are aliens to the people on earth. And so are the saints who are resurrected. Now what's going to happen when the resurrection takes place and the people of the earth see all of the saints rising in the air, the angels carrying them to the sea of glass? So let's read it here. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the lyres of God. We saw the sea of glass yesterday that God stood on just after Pentecost, after he had given the law and had Moses and the elders and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu go up to have the wedding supper with God to verify that it was God. All right, here we have the very same thing. Now here's a sea of glass. What are you going to do with all the millions that are resurrected? What is going to have to happen to them? How are they going to know what to do? Question, is God organized? Yes. Is he going to have a plan all ready to go? Yes. Is he going to tell us what we need to do? Yes. All right. Here they are on the Sea of Glass, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, Old Testament, New Testament, saying, "Great and awesome are your works, Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of Saints." We're all going to be on the Sea of Glass for the meeting of Christ in the air. Now, what's going to take place on the Sea of Glass? It's going to be quite a fantastic thing. From the scriptures, we know, number one, that we're going to have to learn how these bodies function. Number two, we're going to have to know the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Number three, I guess we're going to have to know how to play the lyres. All right, but what else is going to take place? We're going to see God the Father, because God the Father is going to come down and see his children. And Jesus Christ is going to be there, just like Moses was to present all the children of God, all the children of Israel to God. Okay? Now, Christ is going to present all of the resurrected saints to the Father. And he is going to say, "Father, the children that you have given me." And he's going to look down at us and say, "My brethren, you were faithful." Now, then, what's going to happen? All right. Number one, we all have a new name, don't we? Yes, there's going to be a new covenant given, a spiritual covenant between all of us, what our jobs will be, what our work will be, what we will do, and all of that. Number two, we all have to receive our rewards. Isn't that correct? Yes, indeed. Number three, the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride will take place. Now, who's that going to involve? Some places it looks like the whole church, other places it doesn't look like the whole church. Now, we know not everyone who's in the first resurrection is going to be part of the bride of Christ. We'll see that in just a little bit. Then the marriage supper will take place. And remember, the marriage supper is separate from the wedding. Number six, all the saints will see the seven last plagues, the wrath of God poured out on the earth. Number seven, then we're going to be gathered into the armies and know what we're going to do and come with Christ back to the earth. All right. Now, let's come here to Revelation 19. Now, let's examine this very carefully. Let's see what it's telling us. Let's see what it's doing, okay? Revelation 19, verse 1. "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah!" Great multitude, who are they? They have to be the resurrected saints. Where are they? They're on the Sea of Glass, are they not? So we're going to have some tremendous services. We are going to sing some great songs. You think you've been inspired about things on a holy day and music and all of that? Think what this is going to be like. "Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And I heard it. They say a second time, "Hallelujah! And her smoke shall ascend upward into the ages of eternity. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all his saints, and all who fear him, both small and great." So there's a lot going on the Sea of Glass, right? Yes, indeed. "And I heard a voice like a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of many mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty has reigned." Yes, he's taken to himself his power, the King, the righteous judge. Now notice this. Let us be glad and shout with joy, and let us give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, for his wife has made herself ready. Now who composes the bride? Let's look at it this way. Do we have something in the Bible which tells us that not everyone in the first resurrection will be part of the bride, but will be invited to the wedding supper? We'll see yes in just a minute. And it was granted to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now notice verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage of the Lamb takes place, then there is the supper. So here, those who are called to the supper have eternal life, are in the kingdom of God, but are not part of the bride. All right? And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Okay? Now let's look at some scriptures here. Let's come back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And let's see where we have a parable that those who are called to the wedding supper are different from those who are part of the bride. Then we'll try and answer the question, who are those that are part of the bride? All right? Matthew 22. Again, Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who was a king who made a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they refused to come. Afterwards, he sent out other servants, say to those who had been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted beast are killed, all things are ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest, after seizing his servants, insulted and killed them. Then the king heard it, and he became angry and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast indeed is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the well-traveled highways and invite all who you find to the wedding feast. And after going out into the highways, the servants brought together everyone they found, both good and evil, and the wedding feast was filled with guests. Okay, so you have the wedding, you have the wedding feast, you have the guests. Not all of those who are in the first resurrection are going to be part of the bride. Probably the majority will be the guests. Now let's see what this tells us here. And because a man came in without proper attire, now this is imperishable, because no one's going to make it to the first resurrection unless they are already qualified and have the righteousness of the saints. So he said to him, verse 12, how did you enter here without a garment fit for the wedding feast? But he had no answer. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and feet, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this also refers to the general calling of people, but also to those who are chosen to be part of the bride. Now, where do we find a place in the New Testament that tells us part of the bride? Okay, now we know in Ephesians 5 that Paul talks about the mystery of marriage between Christ and the church. But we also see that Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11, he warned the Corinthians that he had espoused them as a virgin, a chaste virgin to Christ. So, if they break their virginity by sinning, which of the seven churches, five of them sinned. So they were no longer spiritual virgins. They sinned after they were converted in such a way that there had to be great and deep repentance for them to be restored to God. All right? So let's see something else here. Let's come to Revelation 14. And let's see and ask the question, I've already given a sermon on this, and we'll try and have a booklet to more fully explain it. So we can't say with dogmatism that these 144,000 of Revelation 14 are only the bride, but we can say that they are called virgins, whereas the 144,000 of Revelation 7 are the physical children of Israel coming out of great tribulation. So they can't be called virgins. Now, verse 1, Revelation 14, and I looked and beheld the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of great thunder. And I heard the sound of lyre playing their lyres. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now notice, being redeemed from the children of Israel and of the great innumerable multitude, being redeemed from the earth is another thing altogether. Now, there is no set specific time frame. We don't know who these 144,000 are, but notice how it describes them. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. All right? They were faithful completely, totally, all the time. They didn't have the problems of losing their first love. They didn't have the problems of the Nicolaitans. They didn't have the problems of things sacrificed to idols. They didn't have the problems of Jezebel the prophetess. They didn't learn the depths of Satan. Their works were complete. They were not dead. They were not lukewarm. So there are only two churches that this covers of the seven, and so that has to include Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now it says here, they were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Not the first fruits, but they are part of the first fruits overall. And no guile was found in their mouths, for they are blameless before the throne of God. Okay? Now, does that describe the bride? Let's ask another question. Is Christ going to marry anything other than a virgin, or the body of those of the 144,000, if they are the ones that are the bride of Christ? And everyone else in the first resurrection will be the guests. And some of the guests will be of greater dignitaries than a bride will ever be, like Moses, like Enoch, like Elijah, like Abel, like the prophets, like the 12 apostles. Okay, so let's come back here to Revelation 19 and read this again and see there's going to be the wedding and the wedding supper. Those who are part of the bride of Christ will participate in the wedding. Those who are the invited guest will view the wedding. They will be the witnesses. And they will eat of the wedding supper. Let's read it. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and shout for joy. Let us give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, for his wife has made herself ready. Okay? That's quite a thing. That's going to happen. Now let's notice. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And remember, all the guests had to have the proper attire as well. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's understand what this does not say. It does not say that all of those who participate in the wedding supper are the bride. Because the wedding takes place first, then the wedding supper. Now notice. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now all of this is going to take place on the Sea of Glass. So there are a lot of activities that are going to happen up there after the resurrection on Pentecost. Just like everything after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments as we saw, and then the sacrifice of the animals, and then the marriage supper with Moses and with the elders, individual presence of God looking through the sea of glass. Okay? Now, they didn't see God in his full glory. They just saw enough of his image to know that it was God. Now, this is going to be different because we're going to see God the Father and Jesus Christ face to face. And this is going to be a great time. Now then, what's going to happen after this? Well, the next holy day is the Feast of Trumpets, is it not? Yes, indeed. All right. That's when we come back to the earth with Christ. But all of these other events have to take place first. All of us have to learn and know what we are to do. Those who are going to be rulers with Christ have to learn where they fit into the scale of things. Likewise, all of those who are going to be priests and spiritual teachers, they will have to understand what they are to do. So God is going to have it all organized. He's not coming back to an earth filled with chaos and confusion and death and destruction and send Christ and the saints back here without a clue as to what's going to happen. So everyone who believes that the resurrection is on the Feast of Trumpets, they don't understand what's necessary to get everything ready, all the saints ready, and everybody prepared to come back and rule on this earth. So this is going to be a great and a glorious time. So this tells us about how God is going to accomplish it. This tells us how God is going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the wedding takes place first. And then all of those who are resurrected and not part of the bride will be there at the wedding supper. And then, after all is that is done, we all know what we're going to do. Then we're going to return with Christ and destroy the beast and the false prophet and their armies. And we're going to take over this world and bring it the kingdom of God and everlasting peace. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.